Welcome to Pilgrim Talk Radio. I'm Reverend Lee Johnson, and we want to welcome you to our show today. I want to introduce those who are with me, the Sizer Koze of the show, Daryl Kingswood.
And good to be here.
You can say hello to his little friend, Scott Henry.
Little friend.
Meet my little friend.
And the big guns.
The man behind it all, Nick.
How's it going today, Nick?
Oh, I'm doing great. How are you doing?
Excellent.
Good, good. How's your family doing?
Everything's going good. Family's good.
Wonderful.
So today, we are going to...
Let me interrupt you. Are you motivated to this program today there, brother? You seem like you're moving in slow motion.
My headphones keep cutting out there, and so I lost sound.
Oh, I see.
But I'm all right now.
All right.
Okay. So we have been discussing the Ten Commandments. And if you've been following along with us, we have now discussed all 10 of the commandments, which makes this a really good time to talk about them as a whole again. And specifically, the role of the law. The role of the law in the life of the believer. Why don't we just start with that basic question? We know that the law points our sin out when we're unbelievers. But now that you're a believer, what is the point of the law in your life?
Scott.
Well, it's a dead air. You're looking at me.
Well, you go first.
Oh, I go first.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Well, when we come to...
Just let me make it clear. The reason you go first, because I always back clean up. I got to clean up the mess that you make.
Oh, that's... I thought I went first because I was your little friend.
Yeah, that's right. And another thing that you forgot to mention that we found out when we came in today is that Nick is the assistant operations manager here at KCRO 660 AM in Omaha.
And he does it well.
He does. He does.
Very well.
Exactly.
Well, as I was saying,
the life of the believer.
Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the scriptures, 176 verses, and it's written by David in praise of God's law. God's law, God's statutes, God's commandments, his precepts, and he gives great praise to God for his law. The law is that which we understand still convicts of our sin, but it's the perfections, it's the character of God, and we delight to live according to the law of God. We see the justice of God, the goodness of God in his law. We see that in keeping the commandments, there is a great wisdom for one to keep the commandments of God, but we are not saved by keeping the commandments ourselves. We're saved by Christ keeping the commandments. Salvation does not come apart from obedience to the law of God. And Christ is the one who has kept that law perfectly, every jot and every tittle. So those who are born again now of the Spirit of God have a delight and a desire now to live according to the law. It points out the character of God. It points us to those things that are right and just and holy and good. In keeping the commandments, there is the great joy in the constitution of mankind, because that's the very way he was designed. He was created by God for that purpose. And so, but one of the things that we have to understand is that man in his fallen nature, dead in his trespasses and sins, is a rebel against the law of God. He hates the law of God. Paul says in Romans 8 that he is at enmity to the law of God. He hates the law of God. It's not that the law of God is not within the man. That's what essential character of the man, being the image of God. The law of God is within his heart, but he hates it, and he fights against it all the days of his life. And so he perverts the law of God, and he uses that law only to his advantage. It's interesting that you come to the death penalty and ask somebody about putting someone to death for committing certain crimes, and how today there are so many that will just recoil against the death penalty. But then you ask them a scenario about if something happened to one of their children, what do you think should happen to them? And you can see immediately how the justice is still in the soul and their desire for that justice. But our salvation is not by what we do. The commandment, as the Catechism teaches here in 114, can those who are converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? And the answer is no. But even the holiest men, while in this life, have only a small beginning of such obedience. Yet so, with earnest purpose, they begin to live not only according to some, but according to all the commandments of God. They begin to delight in living according to the commandments of God. And we recognize, as the Scriptures teach, that even though we are justified in the sight of God because of the work of Christ on our behalf, sin still clings to us. There is the old habitual lifestyle that clings to us. It's hard to break. It no longer reigns over us, but it's still, there is an influence within our soul and within society. And so that's where the temptation is, always becking us and calling us back to that old road in which we walked, that broad road that leads to destruction. So the believer knows that even the most holy men in this life have only a small beginning of this obedience. It's not a perfection, but it is a direction. The perfection that we rest upon is Christ. He has perfectly fulfilled that which we could not. But the day is coming. The Catechism also teaches that perfection is coming after this life. And so we are looking forward to that. But many people deceive themselves today in thinking that they keep the law perfectly. And there is such a difficulty, I think, in the church with people to confess their sins, that they have broken the commandments of God, that they sin against one another, they've sinned against God, and not recognizing how much liberty there is and how much freedom in simply confessing our sins to God.
So, Reverend Kingswood.
Yeah, I have something going on here. That's that coffee that you gave me. I think you threw a hitch in my step here.
Who would you be talking to? Who's you?
You?
Oh, me. Well, you're welcome.
My big friend.
You're welcome. All right. Scott mentioned Psalm 119 to begin with, and I just wanted to read the first two verses of Psalm 119, where the psalmist, and we're not sure who the author of this psalm is. Many psalms are ascribed to Moses or sons of Korah, Asaph, David. These are all psalmists. Here, Psalm 119, the scriptures don't tell us who the author of this psalm is.
Well, I told you what I thought.
What did you think?
I think it was David.
You think it was? Hmm. On what basis would you make that?
Just compare the rest of the psalms.
Okay, back to the topic.
And let me give the listeners my position on it. It doesn't say who it is, therefore we don't need to know who it is. But we do know that this is an inspired word of God.
Then let's hear those first two verses.
The first two verses are, blessed are the undefiled in the way. Those who are blameless. Those are the ones who are blessed. Right? Who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies. All of them. Perfectly. Who seek him with the whole heart. There's the design, there's the intent of the law. The Catechism teaches us that we know our misery from the law of God, and we know our misery because the law of God reveals our sinfulness, and in revealing our sinfulness, in summary, the Catechism teaches us, quoting from Matthew 22, in summary, the law teaches us that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, all our might, right, all our strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like unto it. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So this is about relationship. This isn't about, as I mentioned last time, it's not about a code of conduct. It's not about a set of rules. This is about walking in a right relationship with the true and living God, seeking him. And we know that the only way we can truly seek him is through his Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life. So we need to understand, Scott has read from the Catechism, question 114, God still requires perfection, right? And I think the Catechism states this this way so that we don't think that, we start to think, well, nobody's perfect, we're only human, we're giving it our best. God still requires perfect obedience, right? which means that he requires Christ and his perfection unto justification, and his perfection in the outworking of our justified standing before God in sanctification. Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our redemption. He has made wisdom unto us, sanctification. And so it's seeking him. A lot of times, you know, the law, there's no grace in the law. There's no mercy in the law. There's no power in the law in and of itself to sanctify us. The law can't produce within us what is commanded, but Christ can. Christ can work within us by his Spirit to will and to do according to God's good purpose, his good pleasure. And I think that's what we need to see, and we'll see this as we discuss the progression of the catechism moves from a question concerning can those who are converted to God keep these commandments perfectly? The answer, no, right? With smallest beginnings, we begin to live in conformity with all the commandments, not just some. And yet, the next question then moves to, then, if this is the case, why then does God so strictly enjoin the Ten Commandments upon us, since in this life no one can keep them? So again, still, what is the function? What is the purpose of the law? What is God wanting to accomplish through the law? I was going to ask the question. You go back to, I think it's, I'll ask Scott. Let me ask you a question, Scott. Is that all right if I ask you a question as we draw the close to this particular section? Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8 says, "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." So let me ask you a question. What does that mean to use the law lawfully?
Well, let's say that an unlawful use of the law is trying to establish your own righteousness by it, trying to justify yourself by your obedience to the law of God. That is an unlawful use of the law.
Okay. So, could there be an unlawful use of the law in the Christian life? That person who realizes I'm justified by Christ alone, through faith alone,
yeah,
God's grace alone. Is it possible, and we're getting to a close here, so we'll leave this hanging for the listeners so they'll come back to hear your answer. Do you see in Christianity, we'll speak in broad categories, you know, paint with a broad brush here, do you see the possibility of an unlawful use of the law, that many people really don't understand the function or the purpose of the law in their lives as Christians?
And that is what we'll discuss as soon as we get back from the break. We hope you join us. Welcome back to Pilgrim Talk Radio. We're discussing the law of God, continuing just talking about it as a whole, about the role of the law in the life of the believer. And Reverend Kingswood had left us with a question about using the law unlawfully in the life of the church, Christians as a whole, in a broad category.
So I pass it to you, brother, and I want to know what you understand as a lawful use of the law.
Just for those with the play-by-play, Reverend Scott Henner just punted, and we'll see if Lee Johnson can run this one back.
Well, I agree with what your earlier answer about using it unlawfully, attempt to establish your own righteousness. We can make an idol out of anything. Our hearts are idol factories. We can make an idol out of things that are good, like the law, and begin to think that the law makes me good. As you said, there's no grace in the law. There's no mercy there. So I do think that's what Paul's talking about. An unlawful use of the law is thinking that it justifies you, or that you keep it, or that it shows your own righteousness. Well, and so I do think, to answer your question then.
All right. He's going to answer my question.
Is it in the life of the church? I think it very much is.
We call that legalism.
We call it legalism, and I think that, sadly, broadly, I think most people call it sanctification, that they think that they're saved by Jesus and they're made holy by keeping the law. And that's I think it's a giant problem. It comes across. I think that's one of the reasons that we've lost so many, that the young people occasionally will leave the church, that we do have a problem, because what's communicated to them is Jesus is a once, when I go down to the altar and I accept Jesus in my heart, and then the rest of it is up to me. And I try to keep the law, and people have programs and workshops to tell you, you can't do this, you can't do this, you can't do that. And they realize that that they do it in their hearts if they're not doing it outwardly. And Christianity is just a list of do's and don'ts for people.
Yeah, and we don't have 10 do's and don'ts. We add to that continually.
Sure.
You know, don't drink, don't dance, don't chew, and don't go with the girls that do.
Very much, right? Yeah.
I mean, we do add to that, and we think that if you're not, if you don't have liberty to do that, then nobody else should have liberty to do that either. So what
and then
is
all
our,
of a sudden you lose the message of forgiveness. I can remember very clearly at an FCA at college, right? The director of FCA in our area, I don't mean to pick on Fellowship of Christian Athletes, but I'm going to. He gave a talk about purity, sexual purity, mm-hmm. and he passed two roses around, right? And you were supposed to just look at one, smell it, appreciate it, move it on. And the other one you were supposed to rip a little chunk off of it. Okay. And so by the time you got around, you got one beautiful rose and one disastrously awful rose. And he said, this is, you know, the disastrously awful rose. This is what you're supposed to be, he says, the beautiful rose. And this is what you are when you give a little of yourself and you commit sexual impurity with others. And he never came back around to say, you could be forgiven, though. If you've made, there was no forgiveness. It was just, this is what you are now. And I knew for certain that there were at least a handful of people in that room who had already committed sexual impurity.
How did you know that, Lee?
Well, because people... Okay, maybe I walked into that one. But,
yeah, you did.
But, you know, people have a lifestyle.
You opened up that can of worms. Now let's see you eat that one, brother.
Sure. And the answer is easy, is that people... You could just do it with statistics, first of all. But then also, there, you know, people who come from a lifestyle who's not Christian. Not everybody was raised as a believer. And then all of a sudden, here's the message that they're receiving. And this is who you are now. You're this ruined, horrible thing because you didn't keep the law. And that should drive people to Christ. But it was presented as, you're a Christian now. This is what you have to do because you don't want to be like this. And there was no going back. And
let me ask you a question about two parts here.
Okay.
The first one is, when you talk about sanctification, mm-hmm. A legalistic sanctification, if you will, in the Christian church today, and people thinking that Jesus brings me so far, and I basically carry myself on the way home by my obedience. What is the motive, then, for us to be obedient? Because as the Catechism teaches us, that good works are according to the standard of God's law. Mm. There is no good work apart from that standard. And so I think that that's where a big misconception and misunderstanding of keeping the law comes in, that people are slavishly holding to the law as if that's going to promote and progress their sanctification. And it simply spurs them on to become a legalist in sanctification. So what's the motivation, then, for us to keep the law of God?
If we're a legalist or?
No, as a Christian. I mean, as we were talking about, within Christendom, there is that tendency, that legalism-type stuff that goes on in sanctification. So what is it? What motivates us?
I'm getting hand signals from Daryl. I have no idea what he's doing.
Yeah, he's been acting strange all morning.
He really has. So I'm going to punt this one over to Daryl. Daryl, why don't you answer that question?
No.
I'll answer the question.
No, I don't want you to answer. He's got the ball.
I'll answer the question, okay? Lee saw he's trying to run it back, but I'm coming up.
If I was a referee, I'd call a technical foul.
We did an old reverse here, and I'm taking up the sidelines.
What are we motivated by?
Love.
Love, thanksgiving.
Love.
Faith motivates us. It's our faith in Christ. You see, I don't think you can say there is a combination of things in the Christian life.
Mm-hmm.
We are thankful to God. We have a great love that's shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit. We're motivated by the faith motivates us. It's faith created in the soul by the Spirit that brings love to the heart for the true and living God.
So if you ask Paul, how does faith work? It works through love, he said.
Mm-hmm.
Faith working through love. Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments.
Mm-hmm.
Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 speaks of faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love.
Right. And what's the fruit of the Spirit?
To begin with, the first that he lists in Galatians 5:22 is love. Mm-hmm. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The first heading that list, and I don't think that's unintentional. I think that's very deliberate, is love. And I don't think joy is just, you know, haphazardly put in there in that list. I think that's the outflowing, the natural expression of love, the love for God that produces a joy and delight in God. As the Catechism teaches us, a heartfelt joy in God through Christ is what motivates us to delight in keeping the will of God, walking according to the will of God in every good work. And so, you know, and Christ, in his summary of the law, says that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and greatest, as I mentioned at the first half of the broadcast. And the second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself.
Agreed.
All right. So it,
amen,
it's
brother.
Getting, and I think I was just today or yesterday, I was talking with my wife, and I said that, you know, even unbelievers get the idea. They distort it and they corrupt it. But they understand some sense of how love is what defines genuine relationship. Not duty, not rules, you know, but love. Now, they have this idea of unconditional love, of a complete tolerance for anything. You know, in other words, if you love me, you'll just let me do whatever I want to do and live whatever way I want to live and give expression to my, you know, deepest, uncontrollable, unfulfilled, selfish desire. But they still can't get away from, and this is what you were talking in the first part of the broadcast about being created in the image of God. They still have some sense that this, it's about love. And that's the struggle right there. That's why you see the distortions, even in Christendom and evangelicalism, where they'll, you know, some people will say, well, the God I believe in is a God of love. Now, they're buying into this complete kind of a tolerant, anything goes, it doesn't matter, just as long as you love, you can, with some concrete expression. And you come back to what Christ said in terms of, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now it's getting into what are the commandments, because then again we can get into, you know, what's the chief commandment of Christ? What was his chief teaching? That those who come to him must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. And so there's self-denial involved. There's this crucifixion of self and selfish ambition and selfish motivation. And it's following Christ and a death to our own plans and now embracing his plan and his purpose. But that's how I'd answer the question to begin with. Even with the danger of being misunderstood or having it twisted, I would still say we need to understand the centrality of this reality of love. You know, John talks about in his first epistle, right, of the love of Christ, his love for us, our love for him. We love because he first loved us. And Jesus, his life wasn't just about doing a duty of just kind of, you know, this stoic holding to. He delighted in his Father's will. He delighted in his Father's glory. His Father was delighted in him, right? This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. So there's this pleasure, this delight. And I think that's what we have to get back to. And that would be, you know, going back to the question I asked about an unlawful use of the law in the Christian life. And it's one where there's no sense of the joy, the delight, the loving dimension or capacity, or however you want to refer to that, in working out our salvation with fear and trembling. And that's where I see one of the dangers in an unlawful use of the law. So, Scott, you're flipping pages over there.
Love is a fulfillment of the commandments, mm-hmm. you know, Paul says in Romans 13. Mm-hmm. And I like what you said about the delight. That's what love, the love of God shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Spirit, causes an individual then to delight in God. Love in God necessarily delights in God. Love for God necessarily causes us to joy in God through Christ. There was, you know, you had mentioned one of the common sayings that go on in the world today is, I'm only human. That's not my problem. Adam was human.
Yeah.
In the garden, and he kept the commandments perfectly. He loved God perfectly. That's not my problem. My problem is sin. And because sin is, it still entangles me, because my mind thinks about sinful things, it trips me up. And it distorts what my true affection should be.
Mm-hmm.
And my true affection and love is for God, and not simply for myself and my own pleasure.
Right.
And I think that the problem that we have, as we were talking about with the unbelieving world, is the unbelieving world doesn't know what love is.
Right.
Love is lust. Love is an emotional thing. Love in Scripture is a volition. It's a choice. Love is something we set our affection upon. It's not simply an emotional thing.
Right. And that's why you have different words. Like, you're talking about agape, which has more of a right. stress on the volitional. But agape even doesn't eliminate the affectionate. They're affectional, if you want to put it that way.
No, it doesn't eliminate
that. No, words like
there.
Philia,
yeah,
philos, those kind of words that different.
Or eros, it's sexual love.
Right, but it still has that. That one has a stronger emphasis. And that's often the case where in the Greek language, well, you have a word where they're synonyms, but one puts emphasis on one place more than another. So agape puts more on that volitional.
Right.
But
and
that it's not simply an act of the will. It's not just grim determination. And that's what a lot of people think love is. I'm just going to grit my teeth and do it, whether I like it or not, whether I really take delight or find pleasure in it. You just do it.
Mm-hmm.
And that's taking distorting agape love and eliminating any kind of the deep affectionate love that comes through brotherly love. And that's where we get, of course, the name Philadelphia. But you know what? This looks like it's going to be on the next show as well.
I believe that we are going to have to come back and talk about the commandments and love next week. We invite you to worship with us this Sunday in Bellevue, 9 a.m. Sunday school, 10 a.m. worship. Look it up on heritagersus.com. And we'll see you next Saturday here on Pilgrim Talk Radio 660 KCRO.